turn our hymn books this morning to number 253. Hymn number 253, Meet Me There. Blessing today.
Heavenly Father, we just this morning, again, we thank you for your love and your mercy toward us and for salvation that we have through our Son, Jesus Christ. We pray for three in our midst tonight, for this morning, that's not saved, for us in this place, the Lord, our Savior, for priests. As a part of prayer to bless our pastors, he preaches to us today, bless our families, and Father, help us that we need help and glory aspects of our life. Again, we ask for the Lord to help us that we fulfill labor for you and the way that be pleasing unto thee. Forgive us for our sins, for our sin, I pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. It's all been in class.
Y'all take your Bibles and turn to Zechariah. We're going to continue our study in the book of Zechariah. It's been a while since we've looked at these, and we're taking it verse by verse. We've seen the introductory remarks. We've looked at some of the visions that he's had. It's the second to the last book in the Old Testament, so it's fairly easy to find. Chapter 4 is where we got up to, and this starts a new vision, a vision that has a lot of questions about it, and the Bible is not super explicit in the answers. The main question would be, who are the two olive trees? That's the biggest question. And I've looked through different commentaries and looked at different things, and I've called out about 7 different possibilities. Some of them we can discard right away. There's 2 of them that maybe are fairly correct. And then there's 1 that I think is the right answer to who the 2 olive trees are. But we'll get that when we get that. Verse 1 of Zechariah chapter 4 says, "And the Lord that talked with me came again, and walked and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep." Now there's 2 different ways of thinking about this. One is that prophets considered themselves asleep when they weren't getting any revelation from God. That when they were awakened from sleep, that means God was talking to them and giving them a vision or a revelation or a dream or something. That's one idea. The other idea is that he is asleep and he's having a dream, because it does say as a man that is wakened out of sleep. So it doesn't say that he was awakened, but it says as a man that is awakened out of his sleep. So it says, yes, and the angel came and waked me. So if you want to spiritualize it and make it that he's in a sleep and, you know, that somehow the angel came and in the dream woke him up and then he had this conversation. You know how real dreams are. Dreams seem like you're awake, walking around, doing crazy things sometimes. Paul, he had visions, and how do we dissect this and say, well, visions are different than dreams, and maybe he was in some kind of meditative state, and we're not sure. So we can't really pinpoint exactly what that means in verse 1, but the angel that's been giving him these visions and giving him these prophecies comes to him again and talks with him again. This is the word of the Lord that's coming to him. Verse 2 starts the vision, says, "And he said unto me, what seest thou?" So we've got words going on, the angel's talking, Zechariah's talking, but then we also have something that's actually there that is being shown to Zechariah. And the angel asked him, "What seest thou?" And I said, "I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his 7 lamps thereon, and 7 pipes to the 7 lamps, which are upon the top of it, and 2 olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl, and the other on the left side thereof." So that is the vision. This is the vision. We've seen several visions. We're going to get a couple more. This is the vision of the lampstand. Now, if you turn to Exodus chapter 25, obviously this harkens back to the menorah that's in the temple and in the tabernacle, both. Exodus 25, and we could read a lot of verses here, but we'll just read 2. Verse 31. Exodus 25:31, "And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold," just like the one Zechariah saw, "and of beaten work shall it be a candlestick be made, his shaft and his branches and his bowls and his knops and his flowers shall be of the same." So they're all built on gold, all made of gold. "And 6 branches shall come out of the sides of it, 3 branches of the candlestick out of one side, 3 branches of the candlestick on the other side." You might say, okay, so there's 6. And we could go on and read more about the details. You might say, okay, 3 out of one side, 3 on the other side. That means there's 6. No, the center one also has a lamp. So there's 7. And that's what the menorah of the temple and the tabernacle was. 7 lighted menorah, candlestick, that has 7 lights. And that's what Zechariah sees. So it harkens back to, again, God's presence, because the whole tabernacle system was about God's presence and about what God does and the work that the Holy Spirit does, the work that the Son does, the presence of God. So this vision that Zechariah sees is mainly about God's presence. And Zechariah is telling the 2 leaders, Joshua and Zerubbabel, God is here. God is with us. Because, yes, just as if there was a candlestick in the tabernacle and temple, well, guess what? We're building a temple. And God is showing me that, yes, we're going to furnish it. with a candlestick. God is here. God's presence is already here, even though the temple's not complete yet. It's not complete yet. There's one thing in this verse, too, that I think is interesting. The Hebrew is a little difficult here. And if you read the King James, it says, and there's a bowl on the top, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps. Now, seven pipes to the seven lamps, does that mean one pipe for each lamp? Or does that mean seven pipes for each lamp? Which would give us a total of 49. The way the Hebrew reads, there are seven pipes leading to each lamp. If you look at it literally. Now, you know, is that really what it means? Is that really what we're supposed to think of it? Is there only one pipe leading from the bowl? The bowl is where the oil is. And the oil goes through the pipe into the lamp. The lamp is like a little dish, and it's got a lip on it, and that's where the wick hangs out. And they usually use the olive oil to burn. So usually you would have one tube that would go from the bowl to the lamp to feed the lamp and constantly give oil to it. But the way the Hebrew reads, it really says that there are seven pipes leading to each lamp, which would mean there are 49 pipes. Now, but people look at that and say, really, is that what we should expect, though? Is that what we should see? Is that what God's telling us? Maybe not. So it depends on how you want to translate this, what it is. The important thing, though, to remember, even if there are 49 tubes going to the seven lamps, is this: God is impressing upon them how much his presence is there. Remember, oil in the Old Testament is a type of the Holy Spirit. So there's going to be an unending, one tube gets caught, clogged up or something, well, you've still got six more that's delivering oil to that lamp. There's nothing that's going to impede God from helping these people. God's Spirit, there's a plethora of abilities and power that the Holy Spirit is giving to these people. So the 49 lamps even gives us more that, yes, the supply is unlimited. It won't be stopped. It can't be stopped. It's going to come down. So you might see in some Bibles that actually talk about those 49 tubes. So that's one interpretation of it and one way to translate it. Let me see, I'll make sure I don't forget anything here. And then verse 3, it says, the two olive trees by it. What up on the right side of it? And then another on the left side of it. What's happening here, and we really don't find this out until we look down in verse 12. So we'll skip ahead quickly and look at verse 12. And they're talking about the olive trees. And I answered again and said to him, what be these olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? So these two olive trees beside the bowl, beside the candlestick, they're automatically putting olive oil into the bowl. You don't have to take it to a thing to crush them and to squeeze the oil out. You don't have to purify the oil and then bring it back to the lamp. No, God has even provided the oil. He's providing the lampstand, but he's also providing the oil. There's two olive trees that are right there, and they are giving of themselves constantly into the bowl. So again, that's a sign of total fulfillment of the Holy Spirit working and doing things here for the people. So that's why the two olive trees are there. So verse 4 of this chapter. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Now, you just see a candlestick, and you see all these pipes and all these things, and you see the two olive trees standing right next to it, putting in oil. And yeah, that would be the question. What does this mean? What is God trying to tell me by showing me this? Verse 5, then the angel that talked with me answered and said, knowest thou not what these be? Now, when he said, not what these be, obviously Zechariah knew that it was a candlestick. Obviously he knew it was oil. He obviously knew this was an olive tree, two olive trees. So obviously he knows what these things are. So when he asked, when the angel asked, knowest thou not what these be, meaning what these represent? We know what they are, but what do they represent? What are they in real life? We know what they are in the dream. We know what we're seeing, but what does it mean? I mean, the same thing happens in a lot of apocalyptic literature. Daniel, when you go to Matthew 24, when you go to Revelation, there's all these pictures, especially Revelation and Daniel. There's all these pictures that aren't actually what they are. The statue in Daniel, is it really just a statue? No, it's a representation of the four empires, Gentile empires. So it's not exactly what it is. When we get to Revelation, everybody tries to make that so literal. But these are pictures. We could ask the same question. When you see these creatures that come out of the pit and they look like scorpions and they've got this and that, are they really scorpions? What are these? You know? Well, we could answer the question, well, they're scorpions. But is that really the meaning of them? So that's what's going on here. Yeah, we know it's a lampstand. I mean, you know, anybody that's slightly educated can see that. We know it's olive trees. I'm real bad on my trees. I couldn't tell it was an olive tree. Somebody told me. You know, I don't know my trees. A lot of people would be able to tell. In this era, olive trees were very plentiful. They used olive trees for a lot of things. So they could have told that it was an olive tree, even though I couldn't. So the angel asked, "Knowest thou not what these be?" And I said, "No, my Lord." He meaning, "No, I don't understand what they mean." He knows what they are, but he doesn't understand what they mean. Verse 6, "Then he answered and spake with me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, not nor by power, but my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." Now, this is really the meaning of the lampstand. Tells Zerubbabel, which is one of the leaders, the civil leader that's going on. Joshua is the religious leader, but Zerubbabel is the civil leader. And it's a message to Zerubbabel saying the temple's going to be built, but it's not by your might. It's not by your power. Yeah, you're going to have to do some things. We're going to look at some of these too. But it's by my spirit, by me, God says. This is how the temple is going to get rebuilt, is by me. So this whole vision here is really answered in verse 6. This is what it means. The Lord is talking to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might. That word might can also be translated as army. Not by armies. And if you will turn to Nehemiah 4, since this takes place in Ezra and Nehemiah's time, if you go to Nehemiah 4, I think this is a real interesting little passage. And I'm going to read several verses here. I'll try to pare it down. Verse 13. Nehemiah 4, verse 13. Therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall, this is rebuilding the wall, behind the wall and on higher places. I even set the people after their families with swords, their spears, and their bows. So this sort of sounds like an army, right? And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not afraid of them, remember the Lord. Be not afraid of the enemy, he's saying. Nehemiah 4:14, remember the Lord, which is great and terrible. Fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. And it came to pass when our enemies heard that it was known unto us and God had brought their counsel to naught, because the enemies were concocting a plan to come and attack, and the Israelites found out about it. He says that we returned all of us to the wall, everyone unto his work. So they didn't have to really be an army anymore because the enemies heard, hey, they've defended themselves, they're armed themselves, and they're waiting for us. They're just ready for us. So if we attack, there's going to be a big battle because they're ready, they're prepared. So let's just stop. So everybody went back to work building the wall. Verse 16, and it came to pass from that time forth that the half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both the spears, the shields, the bows, and the habergons. And the rulers were behind all the house of Judah. So it sort of sounds like he split the people half and half. Half of you is the army, half are you going to be construction workers. Verse 17, they which build it on the wall, the other half, and they that bear burdens, and those that had laded, every one with one of his hands brought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. So even the people that went back to work, they also held a weapon. Verse 18, the builders, everyone had his sword girded by his side, and so built it. And he that sounded the trumpet was by me, and I said to the nobles, to the rulers, to the rest of the people, the work is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall, every one far from another. The wall of Jerusalem was rather large, I mean, to encircle the whole city. So he's saying, you know, some workers are over here, some workers are way over here, and so we're going to use trumpets to communicate one to another. In what place, therefore, ye hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us, our God shall fight for us. Now, you notice all this preparation, people, they're working a trowel in one hand and a spear in the other hand, and you've got other people that are armed to the teeth, and you know, we've got trumpets to warn. If we're attacked, we're going to sound the trumpet. Everybody comes running to the trumpet sound. That's where the battle's happening. But you notice the end of verse 20, our God shall fight for us. See, there's always human responsibility. There's always something humans have to do in the work of God. God tells us to work, spread the gospel, teach, witness, preach, read, study, and do all these things. But it's all of God. Paul said that. I water, Apollos, you know, spreads the seed, but God gives the increase. It's all of God. God is behind everything. And Nehemiah saw that too. Yeah, we're going to arm everybody to the teeth. We're going to make plans, trumpet. Everybody comes running. Everybody's ready, armed to fight if need be. But God's going to fight for us. We're going to win, God's going to fight for us. So that's what's being said here in Zechariah 4, 6. He answered and said, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, not by armies. You might have armies, and, you know, yeah, we're taught to be prepared. We're taught to do things. Not just to sit on our laurels and do nothing. We're thought to be prepared and to be at the work. But it's not by that army, not by might nor by power, but by God's Spirit. That's how things are going to work. By my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Verse 7, Zechariah 4, 7. Who art thou, O great mountain? Now, this is still really the Lord talking. Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. God is talking about their enemies, calling them mountains, because in the viewpoint of human beings, some of our problems look like mountains. Like, how am I going to get over this? I mean, this is really a barrier in my life. This is something I've got to trudge through up and down, and, you know, mountain climbing is, you know, strenuous. And that's what he's saying. Zerubbabel, you think this is a mountain trying to get this temple rebuilt. These enemies all picking on you all the time, making letters back to the emperor and, you know, saying, hey, these Jews are building a wall. You better watch out. They'll rebel. They're a hard-necked people. You better watch them. So they had all kinds of problems. You can go back in Zechariah and Nehemiah and read all these problems. But he's telling them this mountain will become a plain. God will chop down this mountain and it becomes a plain. Now, it's sort of like what Jesus says. If you have faith, you say to this mountain, be you removed and cast into the sea. Guess what? It's gone. That spot where the mountain was, well, now it's level ground. I mean, you didn't throw all the ground into the sea, just the mountain, the part that went up. So now it's made a plain. This is faith. This is what faith does. We look at a mountain, we say, I don't care. The mountain's there. It never went away. Their enemies never went away. They're still there. But through God's power, he works it out that you go through it as if on a plain. And that's how easy God makes it. So before Zerubbabel, this mountain, thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone. He, meaning Zerubbabel, shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. What this is, the headstone, obviously just the opposite of like a foundation stone. When you first build a building, you build that cornerstone, that chief cornerstone that everything else is lined off of. But then there's a capstone. There's a top stone. There's the very final thing that you put at the top. And the Lord is saying, Zerubbabel, you're going to put on the capstone. In your lifetime, you're going to see it. It's going to be finished. And then all the people will shout, grace, grace unto it, blessings. Praise the Lord for helping us build this temple, for having this temple get built. this is a blessing by the people, what they're going to say when they see their temple complete. Grace unto it. Verse 8, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me saying, so this is some extra stuff, sort of gets into something different. Verse 9, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands shall also finish it. Zerubbabel is a type of Christ. He is the author and finisher of our faith, of our life, of our trek here on life. He is the author and finisher, and he's saying, Zerubbabel, your hands started it, and your hands will also finish it. You will see it through to the end. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. Verse 10, for who hath despised the day of small things? Now, this has been preached on. A lot of preachers like this verse because it can preach. You know, you can say a lot about this. In the context, what they're talking about is the beginning of the temple when they build it. And then also, even after they finish it, it doesn't compare with Solomon's temple. I mean, Solomon had money. He had money. He was rich. He had manpower. I mean, his temple was a glorious temple. This temple was not so great. The second temple was smaller, not as glorious. That's why Herod, years later, would come along and rebuild this second temple. Now, the Jews, they don't call Herod's temple the third temple. That's still the second temple. I don't know how they do this, but I don't know if some of it was still standing and he just redecorated it or what exactly. But Herod really built a big temple, maybe even rivaling Solomon's temple. Herod's temple was really, really great. But this is a start. It's a small start. It's a small thing. But we should not despise the day of small things, small starts. Yeah, as they say, I know it's cliche, but as they say, the journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step. Mm-hmm. You know, and that's true. You can't walk 1,000 miles without taking that first step. You got to get started somewhere. If God calls you to do something, take that first step toward it. No matter how small, whether it's just buying a book to read about it and get more educated about it, take that first step. God does not despise those small steps. A couple scriptures, if you'll look in Ezra this time, and these are both Ezra and Nehemiah before the poetry books, because Ezra and Nehemiah is really the end of the history that we have. And for the Jewish people. So if you're looking for Ezra, it's before Nehemiah, which is before Job. If you look at Ezra chapter 3, and again, we could read a lot of verses to show this, but we'll just read two verses here. Ezra chapter 3, verse 12. But many of the priests and the Levites and the chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house, meaning the first temple, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, they wept with a loud voice, but many shouted for joy. So the people that had seen the first temple, just looking at the foundation, you can tell how big the house is going to be. And these ancients said, this does not compare with Solomon's temple. I saw Solomon's temple and it was humongous. It was so glorious. And now that you've laid the foundation for this, I can tell it's going to be smaller. It's not going to be as massive. It's not going to be as high because of the way we've laid the foundation. So they were crying, but other people, I mean, that had never seen the first tabernacle and temple, never seen any of this, they're rejoicing. Finally, we Jewish people have a temple again. So verse 13 says that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout and the noise was heard afar off. So yeah, there was noise of weeping and shouting for joy. It was sort of mixed multitude, we would say. And from Zechariah, if you turn back just two pages to Haggai. In Haggai, of course, he's a companion prophet here. He's prophesying also to Joshua and Zerubbabel. Verse 3 of chapter 2, Haggai 2:3. says, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? So they're asking the question, who saw the first temple? How do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison as it of it as nothing? So that's the question. You've seen the first, you people that have seen the first temple. This looks like nothing compared to that first one, doesn't it? That's what he's asking. This looks like nothing. It's very small. And then jump down to verse 9, because I thought this would be apropos to put in. Verse 9 says, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former. Now, what? He's not talking physically.
Right.
He's not talking physically. Because physically, Solomon's temple was very glorious. And this temple is second rate. It's small. We just read in Ezra. People cried. The old guys cried about it because they remembered the first one. And this one doesn't compare. But verse 9 here, Haggai 2:9, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. This is the temple, and maybe this is one reason why the Israelites, well, they don't believe in Jesus, but this second temple has a glory to it. This is the temple that, of course, Herod was in the midst of rebuilding it, but it's still considered the second temple period. If you read your commentaries and stuff, they talk about the second temple period. That's a period in Jewish history. This is the temple that Jesus walked in. With modifications by Herod, yeah, I know, but this is the temple that Jesus walked in. This is the temple that Jesus came in and cleansed two times. So the glory of this latter temple is greater than the first temple. Okay, that's Zechariah 4, verse 10. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. Now, the plummet, this means that, again, Zerubbabel is taking lead. He's building the temple, and he's going to get it done. At the very end, he's going to eyeball everything, get out the plumb bob, and make sure everything's plumb, that we don't have to do any other kind of things. And it's with these seven. This is how Zerubbabel does it. And these seven, they are the eyes of the Lord. And we talked about this before when we looked over in chapter 3, verse 9. Behold, the stone I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. We talked about that in Zechariah 3, 9. These seven eyes, this is the Lord. We went to Revelation. We went to several places, Isaiah, different places about these. This again, Zerubbabel's going to do it. He's going to finish it, but it's going to be with the Lord, with these seven eyes. God is going to empower these people to get this finished. These seven, they are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. This gives God complete power. It shows God's complete power, that he sees everything in this earth. He doesn't have to get updates by anybody. He sees everything. His eyes are everywhere. Verse 11, then answered I and said to him, what are these two olive trees? Now he asks specifically, what are these two olive trees? He doesn't ask about the oil. He doesn't ask about the bowls or the lamps. But these two olive trees, what are these? What are these two olive trees which were on the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches, which it's interesting that he calls them branches, and two times before this, though, they're called trees, and I don't think there's any big difference there. These two olive branches, which through the two golden pipes emptied the golden oil out of themselves. And we've already read this verse. That these two olive trees are given gold oil. But the angel goes on and says something else about it. Verse 13, and he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. You notice how several times in here, in this chapter, the angel is made sure to humble Zechariah. Zechariah asked a question like, what does this mean? And the angel said, you don't know what this means? And then as Zechariah has to admit, no, I don't know what this means. Tell me. Same thing here. Tell me what these two olive trees are, what these two olive branches are doing here. You don't know what these olive branches are? No, I don't. To learn anything, you have to humble yourself. You have to come to the place where you say, I don't know. Amen. That's the way you're going to find out something, is by admitting you don't have all the answers. You read books, you ask other people, listen to sermons and teaching, and ask the Holy Spirit. Yeah, that's a concept. Ask the Holy Spirit. God willingly gives knowledge and wisdom to those that ask. Ask God. Pray about it. We sometimes put that out. We get so concentrated on our books and all the materials that we've got available to learn something. Ask God. God can give you direct revelation. He can bring the scriptures to your mind and say, you want the answer to that scripture? You have this leading that, hey, I need to look over here. Oh, yeah, I remember something over here that said something like that. Go over there and check that out and read that passage. So God's leading us into learning things. So, yeah, ask God. But you notice the humility here. In verse 13, and he answered me, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, this is where it gets tricky, and this is where there are like a plethora of ideas of who are the two olive trees, who are the two olive branches. The only thing the Lord gives us here is that they are anointed ones, which could cover a lot of different things. And they also stand by the Lord. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean like in heaven, standing by the Lord. Some people actually think these are two archangels that are standing by the Lord in heaven. And God sends them out as messengers. They're anointed with a job. Anointing just puts you into a position to do a job lots of times. so they could be archangels. One of the thoughts is that it's Joshua and Zerubbabel. And I say that first because that's probably what most people will say, that the two olive trees are Joshua and Zerubbabel. If you'll go to Haggai, back a page, you go to Haggai, and chapter 2, Haggai was a prophet at the exact same time period, a little bit different. Zechariah prophesied longer. Haggai was real short time. But in verse 2, prophecy comes to Haggai, and the Lord says, you say, verse 2 of chapter 2, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Salathiel, governor of Judah, and you should also speak to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest. These are the two men that were in charge. One's a civil ruler. One is a religious ruler. So Zerubbabel mentioned first, he's governor. He's the civil ruler. And then the high priest is Joshua. These two men. Look in verse 4 of the same chapter, Haggai 2. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest. And be strong, all the people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord. Haggai gave the same message. Yes, I want you to work, but the Lord's with you. The Lord will do it, even though you have to work. So you still have to do your work, but the Lord is with you. So these two men are probably who the olive branches are. Now, another choice, if you'll turn to Ezra chapter 5, back to Ezra. You'll get real good at finding Ezra. Yeah, sir. If you look in Ezra chapter 5, verse 1, it says, then the prophet Haggai and the prophet Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judea. So some people think that the two olive branches are the two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, because these are the two prophets that prophesied to these people, to prophesy to Joshua and Zerubbabel. So some people think this bit. Look at the very next verse. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Salathiel, and Jeshua, which is Joshua, the son of Josedech, and began to build the house of God. These two men began to build the house of God. It took both of them. civil leader, and a religious leader together, unified, to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them. So you can't discount the prophets. The prophets were helping them. Haggai and Zechariah. We won't go there. Another idea that who the two olive trees, I mean, some people, they come up with some weird ideas. One idea is that the two olive branches, two olive trees, are Jews and Gentiles. They try to make it like into the church age and say, yeah, Jews and Gentiles became wedded together into one body, one man, the body of Christ. Now, the context of the whole book and the context of that chapter, that sort of doesn't fly. I already mentioned the two archangels because they stand by the Lord. Some people say that it's the Mosaic system and the system of Christ. And again, that's sort of far-fetched. People try to read everything into some of these signs, you know. Some people even went so far as to say that it's the two natures of Christ, his divine nature and his human nature, that that's what's getting the oil, putting the oil into the lamp, standing by the Lord. And again, that's sort of a stretch. Another sort of good idea, if you'll turn to Revelation chapter 11, are the two witnesses. Revelation 11. And again, we won't read all these verses, but verse 3 says, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth." Now, when it says these are the two olive trees, a lot of people say this is answering the question. When we read Zechariah, it just says these are the anointed ones standing by the Lord. That's it. That's all we get. So some people say this is the answer to that question that was never really answered. Who specifically are these? Well, and it sounds like Revelation is answering the question. These are the two olive trees. You know? Now, again, in the context of Zechariah and everything else that's going on, I still stand with the Joshua and Zerubbabel idea, that those are the two olive trees that God is using to get this done. But this does have merit. The one problem, though, with the revelation here, the two witnesses, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks. Well, in Zechariah, we only have one candlestick. We have seven lamps and maybe 49 tubes, depending on how you read it. But we only have one candlestick in Zechariah. But here we have two olive trees and two candlesticks. So again, you know, you can come up with all kinds of answers about that too. So we'll end right here with the end of Zechariah chapter 4. I think one reason why God did not plainly just come right out and tell us is because it causes us to study more. Amen. It causes us to meditate on it. It causes us to go to him and say, "Lord, would you reveal something to me? Would you show me? Would you make this plain to me?" It drives us back to him. If he had given us all the answers and just said, "Here it is, all the answers are in there," then we sort of pride ourselves. I found the answer. It's over here and look at this, you know. But sometimes God didn't give us clear-cut answers, right, you know, and it forces us to think about him more.
Amen.
Thank you.